good to see everyone this morning. I trust that everyone is relatively well rested after a busy week. And we certainly have benefited a great deal from Brother Fite's preaching. But personally, I'm tired. I've been going and blowing for quite a while now, and I'm ready to sit back and relax just a little bit. So I want you to know I've been working hard even though I haven't been here. Looking forward to the get back into the groove of things in that regard. We're going to be, again, discussing the last few verses in the Epistle of Jude. I recognize that 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, you see, it's how long it's been. 3 weeks ago, we, Brother Doss taught the class, and then we, well, maybe that was 2 weeks. Anyway, we had the meeting, but we also had a week where we all studied something else while I was gone. So now, I'm not exactly sure what all we've covered, but there are a couple of things from verses 16 on that I want to talk about, and we'll especially spend some time in verses 20 through the end of the chapter. I could have just done that instead of explaining why, but that's where we'll begin in just a moment. Roger, would you mind starting us off with a word of prayer this morning?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for life to start another day. We're well enough and we can come here with fellow Christians to study your word further. Father, we pray that you'd be with us as we enter into this study. We can learn much from your word that will be useful to us and we can become a part of our lives, a part of our knowledge. We can carry on and transmit that knowledge to other people that we come in contact with to teach them a little more about your works. Father, we ask that you be with us as we do this. We ask that you be with those who are unable to be with us this morning for whatever their reasons might be, illness or injury. We pray that they soon recover and be back to us again. We ask that you bless each teacher for this hour, that they also be able to benefit each of the students as they listen and participate. We ask, Father, that you forgive us for the things that we've done against you since we last called upon your name, that you help us to know those things and repent of them for the Lord, for forgive us. And we ask this in your Son Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Okay, those of you who have an outline are aware of the fact that the Epistle of Jude, as we've outlined it, or consists of basically four parts: the exhortation in verses 1 through 4 to contend for the faith, the largest section of our study, which starts in about verse 5 of the text and goes down through verse 19, which consists of an identification of the apostates that were troubling the brethren at this particular time, false teachers who were licentious. They were very much sensual in their outlook, both with regard to their behavior as well as their doctrine. And so the individuals to whom we are, they were instructed to contend, or against whom they were instructed to contend, are described in verses 5 through 19 of the text. And then in verses 20 through 23, there's a short section of exhortation given to them to maintain their steadfastness and spirituality. And then finally, a doxology in verses 24 and 25. So we have basically covered the first, the exhortation to contend, which is stated clearly in verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We have pretty much finished our description of this specific error and those who are advocating this specific error in verses 5 through 19. I do want to remind you, however, of the other point that we made as we introduced our epistle, and that is that the Epistle of Jude can be easily remembered in part because of numerous triads, groupings of three, that are contained throughout throughout the text. For example, in verse 1, the triad called, sanctified, and preserved, or in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love. There are a number of these that are found throughout the epistle, which is kind of helpful when you want to do some memory work. I want you to notice that there are two that are found in verses 16 through 19, then 20 through 23. And again, knowing that we've discussed all the way down through verse 19, at least to some extent or another, I just want to make note of those three in verses 16, 18, and 19, of these descriptions given of the apostate, these false teachers. They're grumblers, they are mockers, verse 18, and they are sensual persons, verse 19. And there, although I recognize grumblers and complainers are combined together in verse 16 of the text, I would say that you're basically talking about the same thing there, individuals who mouth complaints. So they're described in verse 16, these apostates, as grumblers and complainers. But in that same verse, we're told they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. I want you to understand this is a technique that is used that often helps a false teacher, one who has this this agenda, to come across as a loving person. It's possible to complain about others so long as you're expressing love and being convivial and positive toward the individual that you are using as maybe a confidant or an individual that you're seeking to recruit. So what happens in those kinds of cases is that the false teacher will go to someone to flatter them in order to get them on their side as they complain against another. Now, since the individual that they're going to is being flattered and good things and nice things are being spoken to him, it makes him consider the individual as being a nice fella, someone who's got a spiritual mindset, and it's a recruitment tool, as indicated in this particular text, so that it gives you basically a bias. Look at how fair-minded he is because he likes me. So the complaints that he gives against these other individuals must be legitimate because he's already identified himself as being fair-minded because he likes me. Now that's a play upon prejudice, a play upon sympathies, and this kind of concept of flattery, as we've actually talked about a month ago. Flattery is so deceitful, and the motivation of it is so impure. You see individuals who are this way that will cause divisions. And you notice in verse 19 of the text, they're sensual persons who cause divisions. The only way to cause a division in a group, the most effective way to cause a division among a group, is to recruit individuals to your side so that as you have followers, individuals who will think as you do or listen to what you have to say, then you can allay them against others. And so it's not surprising that this kind of practice would be utilized. And while we can say, of course, that what these Gnostics in this incipient heresy that was evidencing itself early on, that they specifically were pitting themselves against the apostles, the inspired writers of the New Testament, those who had the truth of God, and basically saying, look at our philosophy, look at what we teach, ours is better than theirs. Where they would need some untoward techniques and tactics in order to gain their advantage to recruit individuals to themselves. Fact is, in every generation, you have individuals who work this way. And so it takes discernment in order to be able to recognize who it is that is giving a sincere compliment that is not only deserved but also has no ulterior motive, and who it is that is flattering for the purpose of gaining advantage. And it's the very fact that some of us are not sufficiently discerning that these tactics are so successful and can cause such havoc, wreak such havoc among God's people. So he warns about them. So there is that first thing, is that they are grumblers and complainers. So if you have someone who's talking to you about how wonderful you are, but saying, you know, you and I, we understand this, we are how it is, but they don't get it. Or look at them and the problems that they're causing, then that in itself is reason to be suspect. to wonder about their motivation or what they're trying to accomplish. So keep that in mind. These kinds of warnings are important in every generation. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 18 that there had been this prophecy, this prediction that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So these grumblers and complainers are also those who will make fun of, who will mock, in effect, the truth. And that's another technique. I'll just give you an example in our time, something that you'll hear constantly with regard to positions that have been established as truth through the ages, whether it be on marriage or free marriage or such authority, that is made fun of. It is spoken of in derogatory terms, though that's just the traditional Church of Christ position. You hear that kind of phrase, or when we talk about the necessity of command and example and the implication of Scripture, they'll make fun of that. When we talk about the fact that there are five steps on the road to salvation, a man must hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, they make fun and mock that as being ritualistic or as being oversimplified, those kinds of things. So that kind of mocking is something that you'll hear from time to time with regard to false teachers. So again, you had individuals who were doing it at this time, but this is the modus operandi of many who would advocate error in order to gain some to their side, to gain some advantage for what they're doing. Yes, Justin?
So these tactics are commonly against people trying to do all sorts of things, right? Not just false teaching, but trying to whatever.
Yeah, it's
in the cars or do all sorts of other things.
Sure.
The dangerous thing is that it's actually something that Christians use when they're trying to spread the truth.
Yep.
And it's not a good thing. It brings reproach upon the church. It makes the church look bad. And ultimately, it ends up being more destructive than it is positive. You can't trick people into heaven unless and such. But there's a lot of times where all those same kind of things you're describing happen among Christians that are teaching true things but aren't using good practices to do it. And even, whatever, if we're sitting here mocking the denomination like the denomination might mock us, well, not going to give us the right kind of influence that we need to have.
We need to remember in that regard that vice in the defense of truth remains vice. It doesn't become virtuous as a result of the fact that we have the truth. And that's something that sometimes we as Christians don't understand. One of the things that you'll find when you go, for example, to read a debate in a debate book, or you hear... I mean, with us, in our day and time, Facebook, there are a lot of discussions that go on, or in electronic discussions, as individuals discuss truth. You'll see those kinds of ungodly tactics that are being utilized. And when, if you raise objection to it, the two things that you hear most often is, they started it, or but I've got the truth. And neither of those are legitimate. So that's a good point to be made. The third that is mentioned here in this section is in verse 19, the sensual persons who cause divisions. Now, what I wanted to emphasize here in the 19th verse is to ask that question, who is it that causes the division? I don't want to belabor the point too much, but I do want to emphasize again that when individuals begin to teach heresy or advocate a position that is error, and that's specifically what we're talking about in the context of the passage, if the error goes unanswered, then there will be no division. I mean, think about that. When error goes unanswered, no division exists. Everyone is swept away. And everybody's rowing the same direction. It's just in the wrong direction because the error is accepted. But when error is taught, that's the impetus for this circumstance that arises. When the error is taught, then it becomes necessary to contend against the error. So righteous Christians, whenever error is taught, they're going to answer the error. as a result of answering the error, you've got a contention. I mean, when you say in the text of verse 3, to contend earnestly, and when one contends, it is a contention. You know, we can have contention without being contentious, if you want to use the negative concept of the term contentious. But understand that whenever error is taught, if the error is answered, it causes, or the result of that is division. And the reason for that is, number one, you're contending against an individual, so you two are divided. Even if that person has very little influence, the fact is, the individual who's teaching the error is going to squawk about the fact that he has been answered, and he's not going to like that. He's going to want his contention, his position, to go unchallenged. And again, in saying that, I'm not indicating necessarily that he's insincere in what he's teaching. He may have a complaint that you're contending with him because he views what his position is as true. How dare you contradict me? What I'm teaching is God's will. Or it may be that, again, as indicated here in the text, he has an evil motive and as such is an agenda, and you're challenging his agenda. But the individual who stands up for truth in the face of error is not the cause of the controversy. He's not the reason why division exists. And I'm afraid that's... In fact, I can just tell you there have been a number of times where this statement has been made, that if you would just hush up about it, we wouldn't have a problem. When again, the other person is the one who's advocating the error, and you're answering the error. There wasn't any contention until you began to speak against what he was saying. And I had this one example in mind where a supposed gospel preacher, and I've got the entire sermon on tape, when he talked about the vision that happened in the church, and he talked about there are a number of issues that he brought up, among them the use of instruments of music and worship that caused division in the church. And he said that they would not have been made a point of contention except brethren made them a point of contention. And he was putting that in the position of basically truths that we have arbitrarily determined are necessarily defended. And though he believed the truth with regard to instrumental music, he didn't think it should be a fellowship issue. So when error was taught, the error was of not of sufficient import to him to contend against it. And the onus that he placed in this particular division that led to the establishment of the Christian church denomination, I said, you know, the fact was that the individuals who spoke against it, and you said not here, and who would not allow for those things, they were the ones that were the reason for the division that existed. And I thought that is a very dangerous thing to say, but it's something that is advocated by some. So the point that I want to emphasize in verse 19, the sensual persons are the ones that cause divisions. In this particular case, these individuals who are advocating this error and who were recruiting individuals to believe as they believed, the call of Jude was to contend against them, to speak against them, to defend the faith. And the resulting division that came because they were defending the faith and because Jude was defending the faith, the responsibility for that does not lie at the feet of the one who's defending truth, but the one who is introducing the error. As Tom Roberts has said many times, and I've quoted him many times, who split the law? Who's the one responsible? And it's the individual who's bringing the error. Okay? So those are the three points that I wanted to make in verses 16 through 19, that triad and the significance of each of these. Anybody else? Yes, Dick?
Two things. You brought about those that caused the division, but that's been that way for a long time. Remember when Elijah went to see Ahab and he says, interpreter of Israel, you know. But I was wondering here on, not so much on verse 19, but on the New King James Version, the center column word. It has, the word sensual, has soulish or worldly. I never have seen this word soulish. I assume it means worldly or secular.
Soulish?
Soulish.
That is interesting. Anybody have the definition of that word? S-O-U-L-I-S-H? Because it would seem to have something to do with the soul, which wouldn't necessarily fit that context. Soulish or worldly?
Looking it up right now.
Oh, the internet. We got someone who's looking for a definition of it. Okay. Maybe we can come to the bottom of exactly what that is.
It's not inspired, so we're okay.
Yeah. It's and not everyone has that center.
Right, no.
You said S-O-U-L-I-S-H. It's not pulling up. Not on mine.
It's a made-up word. Let's just ignore it.
It's involving, relating to, or suggesting the soul. According to Merriam-Webster.
That's helpful.
That's not helpful.
So that's just picking the word.
Put niche on the end of it.
Dictionary.com needs to catch up.
Okay. Well, that doesn't really even fit the context or the definition that Elaine supplied. So I'm not exactly sure what they were wanting from that. Okay, let's go down into verses 20 through 23. A very interesting passage of Scripture. This is basically, you'll notice the first two letters, the first two words in verse 20, but you, beloved, or verse 3. Did you have something, Kyle?
Very quickly, yes. When Chris and I first started looking for a church, we found many examples as the Bible described here in Jude, practicing church, practicing church today. Mm-hmm. So the problem still lives on through today, and we got to compare this church with others and saw a more pure style of worship here amongst the errors that they were making, whether it was on volleyball, court or guitars in the front of the church, whatever it was. They did not teach malicious error, but they are errors and they need to be contended.
Certainly. That's a good point. And I think, you know, when you talk about licentiousness, well, let me rephrase this. When you talk about the concept of this libertine approach to life, where laws are bad, rules are bad, and do what you want, that can exhibit itself as indicated in this context with regard to sensuality, with regard to worldly pursuits. These are individuals who are sexually immoral, individuals who are engaged in all types of carnality. But there is a libertinism that exists among religious groups where basically you do what you want religiously. So that same kind of spirit or attitude exists, though it may have a different origin theologically. The fact remains that they're, more and more people gravitate to people who say, come as you are, do what you want, let's have fun. And that's a far cry from what true spirituality, true faith is. And so, it's not surprising that there are many examples of such of a libertine approach to the expression of religious faith in our society as well. It's certainly present. Okay, and let us go to verses 20 through 23 of the text. I want you to notice another triad that is found here, verse 20, Holy Spirit, 21, God, and also in verse 21, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk about the three persons in the Godhead that make up God. But you'll notice again the beginning of that, but you beloved. So what he's saying is, this is the way they are, and now he's going to spend a few verses telling them the way that they should be, or what their response should be in the face of such ungodliness that they are evidencing and witnessing. So he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, heating even the garment defiled by flesh. Verses 22 and 23 those two verses have their own difficulties. They're interesting passages, and the meaning of them, some may wonder about. So we'll discuss those in just a few moments. But I do want to start off by noting the responsibility that they have. So there are several things that are mentioned. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So there are actually four things that are mentioned in this particular text. When you look at those four things that are to be done, there are we can say that we have help in this, or assistance in this, with regard to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there is that call for us to build ourselves up on the most holy faith. And there are any number of examples that we can give of either expressions to edify or to build yourself up, indications in a list given as to what you are to add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, in order to build up or to become stronger, or else admonitions against such spiritual apathy which would lead an individual to be inactive with regard to this call to build oneself up, or build ourselves up. And the one that comes to mind is in 2 Peter, the first chapter, where we have kind of a combination of these things. In verse 5, we're told, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So these are things that you are to add to your faith. A very similar statement is made there in verse 20, to build yourselves up on your most holy faith. These are things that you build up on faith or add to your faith. And you'll notice in the admonition that follows, he says in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. But, verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, verse 10, brethren, be even more diligent. And so that's what this is a call for in Jude 20, is a call for diligence with regard to the exercise of your faith and in developing the spiritual maturity. So we are given this exhortation in a number of places, that here you are, beloved, being attacked. Your faith is being attacked. There are false brethren among you who are seeking to influence you, to lead you astray. So in response to that, primarily, fundamentally, is the call to contend earnestly for the faith. But with them individually, for them to protect themselves against such attacks on their faith. They are to build themselves up. They are to pray, as indicated in the latter part of that 20th verse. They are to keep themselves in the love of God and to look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are, again, four things that are mentioned here that they do to respond to the error that is around them. So the best thing that you can do when individuals bring error, or let me put it this way, the best thing that you can do to protect yourself against the potential of individuals seeking to influence you in error is by strengthening yourself. The strengthening comes through Bible study, through developing Christian character, by placing your trust and dependence upon the love and mercy of God, of praying to God. All of these kinds of things are helpful, significant with regard to equipping yourself to withstand the influences to evil that exist and that crop up from time to time even among the people of God. Because remember, again, these teachers here are teachers that had risen up from among them, that had departed from truth and began to advocate this error. And that happens again in every generation. All right? Questions, comments about these verses here, verses 20 through 23. Yes, Kyle?
When you are a new believer, I believe it is so, but do you believe it is so when you are praying in the Holy Spirit that you can receive an idea or a solution to the proposal of bad people or ideas or whatever is going on in the church.
All right, well, this is a this concept, we've got to be very, very careful in the way you express yourself with regard to this. The solution, I certainly think, there is that possibility of solutions because we are given the promise that God helps us. In other words, God answers our prayers and helps us with regard to these things. We've seen examples of the answering of prayers in our congregation just recently. All you have to do is ask Sister Hope Doss if God answers prayers, and she'll testify for a while as to the fact that He does. When you bring in this concept of an idea, however, there we've got a problem, and the reason why is because we are given very explicit statements in Scripture that the way that God speaks to us is through the Word. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 very clearly establishes that that Scripture is inspired and profits us to make us a perfect man or a complete man. And this is a problem. This is a reason why the denominational world sometimes goes astray, is because they will actually advocate that they prayed to God and God told them something. God gave them an instruction. And the amazing thing about this is how often when they say that God gave them an instruction or told them to do something, that what they say God told them to do, the instruction that God gave them, actually contradicts what's found in Scripture. And it makes it very, very subjective. I'll give you an example with regard to Pat Robertson on the 700 Club. When he was asked a question, it was a kind of question answer period they do sometimes at the end of the program, and he was talking about miraculous healing. And of course, he has the ability, he claims, to heal miraculously. And if you watch the show from time to time, you'll see him at the end. He'll be thinking about, or he'll be speaking out loud, that there's someone out in the TV that's got a bad back, and their back is bothering them. It's been bothering them significantly for months, and God is telling me that He's healing your back right now. And that's the language he uses. God is telling me this. God is letting me know that He's going to be helping you. And he talks in this way. And so one of the questions asked is asking Mr. Robertson, said, when you say that God's telling you these things, do you actually hear a voice in your head? And he admitted that he doesn't. He says, you know, so when he's saying that God is telling him this, that he's hearing these words, he admitted at that time that no, it's not actually words that are forming in his head or a voice that is speaking to them. It is a sensation or a feeling that he gets. And that's very subjective. It's based upon emotions. You think about it, if it's a physical sensation, it could be impacted by what you have for dinner. I mean, I don't want to ridicule, but it's just absurd to think that God's instructions to man would be so nebulous that they would be indicated merely by, okay, if I think of a bad back, I get one feeling. If I think about a liver, well, that's not it, so I get a different feeling, and somehow that's directing me as to what God's revealed will is. So I would say that when we pray to God, that there is an emotional benefit that comes from that prayer. But it's not something that is mystical. It's not something that is supernatural. When I pray to God, I pray to God with the realization that God is the omnipotent creator of the universe, that He is my Heavenly Father, that He loves and cares for me, and that He has promised to answer my prayers if it be in accord with His will. And so as I give over my trials and troubles, my concerns, make my petitions to God, I am comforted as a result of the knowledge I have concerning what His response will be. It will be a just response and it will be a faithful response. That gives me comfort. But it's nothing mystical. It's nothing that's coming from God to me in response to the prayer. What comes to me from God in the matter of instruction comes to the Word. But I do know that there are things going on in the background. I also know, because I'm told this in Romans chapter 8, and this is the passage that I wanted to make note of, which might help you in an explanation of this text. In Romans 8, in verse 26 of the text, that there are certain times when, as a result of the prayers, as a result of my limitations, my cares and burdens are so great, my ability to even express myself sufficiently as to be understood is impacted. I don't know what it is that I have need of. I just know that I have need of some help from God. And so as I pray, the prayers that I offer up to God are almost inarticulate. I'll give you an example. When my children, for example, were young, and so they come crying to me, and I say, "Well, what's wrong?" You can't understand what they're saying. You just can't. You know there's something wrong, or know that there's a need that they have. You want to help them with that need, but there's no way of knowing exactly what it is that they have need of because they're not capable at that time of expressing themselves. I think that's what Romans 8:26 is talking about. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And God knows our mind. The Holy Spirit, we are told here, intervenes on our behalf in this regard to the prayers and petitions that we are making to God. And in that regard, our prayers are heard, understood, and God has the ability to accomplish those things. And I think that when we talk about praying in the Holy Spirit, as I understand it, there are basically only two things that could really be intended by this. Number one is some application of Romans 8:26 concerning the help that is offered to us in those times where we are inarticulate with regard to our needs. Or else the praying in the Holy Spirit would be in accord with the will, because the Holy Spirit is the agency of that will. So praying in the Holy Spirit would be in accord with God's will. We recognize that when we pray, if God's will is not served in that our prayers will not be answered. But as we pray and we're given instructions to pray in accord with God's will, that we're praying in the Holy Spirit in that instance.
Basically, my question came from when I was reading over and over in the Bible that the person was full of the Holy Spirit and they were praying and the visions and or other things occurred, and that's the reason I got the idea for the question.
Yeah, well, and there's true. There are instances in Scripture where there was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for example. There are indications and instances where individuals received through the laying on of the apostles' hands the ability to prophesy. So they received these miraculous words. But the miraculous demonstration of God's power, these spiritual gifts, is no longer present for us. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 13 indicates that they existed only so much as they were needed, in that which is perfect, a completed revelation of God, had not yet been given. Now that that's given, there is no need for those anymore. But again, it's a very, very dangerous thing for us to contend that we have received a message from God in a response to our prayers. And again, in order to demonstrate the validity of that statement, I would encourage you to listen to the claims that are made, number one, by those who say that, because you'll find that the message that they receive very often contradicts the message of Scripture. Secondly, if you examine the life, the doctrine, the teaching of those individuals, if that particular message itself does not contradict what is found in Scripture, they themselves teach error. And we recognize that an individual who's advocating error, who's a member of a religious denomination, steeped in error in religious dogma, those kinds of things, that those would not be individuals that God would give these messages. And then thirdly, the Scripture very clearly indicates that the way in which we receive instructions from God is through His Word. So those three would invalidate any concept that because I pray, God tells me something. God sends me an idea or expresses something to me. Yes?
So I didn't want to get into it because I was optimistic about our progress, but now I will. There are four ways that it talks about, four aspects, I'll say, of humanity in the Bible. It talks about the body. body and the flesh and the soul and the spirit. And the soul and the spirit are both words that are based on breath in the Greek. And so the word that's used there that we're talking about, soulish, is one of those words that is meant to indicate breath. But it's the word that's associated with animals, things like that. So what it's saying is, okay, you're essentially the animal side of your breath. So you're a natural man, if you will, instinct. Is to do thus and such.
Good. Okay.
So that's what soulish means in that context. The question I have, following up on is, when I read in the Bible, and then I subsequently pray for wisdom, and God grants me wisdom liberally, and I'm meditating on the passages, what does God do?
He can grant you wisdom.
But without putting an idea in my head.
Yeah. I mean, again, making that distinction, that which is what I'm trying to do in regard to any direction or instruction coming from God. You understand what I'm the no. distinction I'm trying to make?
I think it can remind us of things that we already know, that we've read and understand, but maybe aren't really applying in the situation that... kind of direct us in a certain way.
Yeah, but that's not what I took him to mean. I understand the possibility of direction and such. What I'm saying is I pray to God and I say, tell me something, God, and God tells me something. God speaks through his word. That's all I'm saying in that regard.
So when he grants wisdom, he might...
I wouldn't deign to explain how it is that the wisdom is granted, simply that it is. As a result of prayer, then the decisions that I make in application of the principles that are found in God's Word is better accomplished because of God's help in that regard. Not denying that God answers prayers, that God helps us as we seek to live before Him. I'm saying that we don't receive messages from God in response to prayer. That's the point that I'm making. Yes.
Very quickly, I have come across a scripture or a verse that helps me put perspective on any thought that I'm working on. And I believe that I'm going to spare and send me some help that manner and that way by presenting the scripture.
Well, again, the point that I'm going to make here is that when you look at what you look at individuals who are praying, what you find is that outside of the practice of spiritual gifts, we speak to God through prayer. God speaks to us through His Word.
Now I'm listening at this and I'm thinking, okay, well, we talk about Korah in this scripture. Well, we know with Moses and Aaron. And Korah had his people, and then there was, I think it was about 250, I think it's number 16, I think. There were 250 people of Israelites. And they told Moses, you're taking this upon yourself. And then he told Korah, say, the whole congregation is serving God in so many words. Every one of them are holy. And then he turned around and said, the Lord is among them. And then what Moses said, okay, God will show you tomorrow who is holy. Well, when he prayed to God, what did God do? Don't let their mouth fell through. The whole household, they went through. But now there is no need for us to have that today because we have the Bible in its entirety. And then Peter says in the 10th chapter of Acts in the 31st verse, God is no respecter person. That's his salvation. God is no respecter person. And if we carry this idea that we can pray, I listen to the preachers on television, so I can see where they're wrong and they teach you sometimes and where they may be sidetracked and things. And they demand God, heal right now. You cannot demand God. When we as Christians pray today, it should be if God's will to heal. And the sister, I'm so thankful that she was healed. Well, we pray God's will be done for her. And Lord, I pray hard for the sister. But I want them with God coming zoop on the head. And this is what these people, and we don't want to get off into this territory where they're looking to pray and something's going to happen miraculous right there. Hit them on the head, it's going to happen. And that's the way the world is leading.
Right.
And we have some people that are leading now off into that inner mirrors and body. You pray, and they're really demanding God. You can't demand God to do these things. And they're just demanding God, heal right now. And I pray that night, and he's going to be healed. But if you pray to God and God's will, you're going to never come to this.
Let me give you just an expression. I was trying to determine what I was going to preach on this morning. And I persistently and habitually pray to God. As I make these determinations and decisions for wisdom and guidance, I'm not advocating from that God directed me and told me to preach on the subject of the Lord's resurrection this morning. There wasn't an idea that popped in my head as I was trying to figure out what I was going to study. I tried to determine a message that would be beneficial to the brethren. I looked at material that would be helpful to me, prayed for wisdom in making those decisions, made the decision that I felt to be best, that would suit the brethren at this particular time. The wisdom of it will be seen, perhaps, in the preaching and the impact that it has, but that's the way the prayers were offered, and I think that God guides us and helps us in that regard, making those right decisions. But that's not what, at least I got from Kyle's question, and that's the point that I want to make here, is that you'll have a charismatic preacher will get up and say that God directed me to speak this word of wisdom to you. And, in other words, God told me to go to Romans 7 and let's start talking. And God said that. He heard that, something that popped into his head as he was praying. And that's a very subjective thing, very dangerous thing. And it's something that's very commonly done in the religious world today. So, I advocate and teach that God answers prayers. God works providentially behind the scenes. That's God's part. I have no idea how he does and how he accomplishes what he accomplishes. I only know that he does. But I do understand this, that an individual comes up and says that God told me to do this, or that I prayed as a result of that God directed me in this area, that what they're saying is something that's not true. God speaks through his word. The instructions and directions he gives us are through his word. The individuals who are doing that, they are deceiving themselves and thinking that whatever idea that they had is directly from God. And the danger of this is, since whatever that popped in their head is directly from God, then it's defensible no matter what. And unassailable. So if God told me to get my guitar out and to sing solo to the brethren, and I come up and say, number one, the concept of solos, number two, the concept of instrumental music is not found in Christian worship, so that's unscriptural. How dare you object to what I know God told me to do? The subjective nature of that is very dangerous. And it doesn't matter who you are, we all can be guilty of the same. We have to be careful in that regard. So that's what I got from that. What I wanted to point out. All right, so we are out of time pretty much, but that gets us then to the doxology. I just want to read it for you, verses 24 and 25. We can talk about it just a little bit as we get into the questions next week, if there is a need. But this is a typical doxology of praise to God. He is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. This is the way that Jude is giving God glory and acknowledging his preeminence in the world. And it is certainly a fitting end to this epistle, especially as he is objecting to those who were exalting themselves and who were complaining against powers and authorities. So we will, if anyone has need to discuss or examine any part of that doxology, we certainly can do so next week. I'll give you opportunity for that, and maybe have just a couple of quick things to say. But we are going to get into our discussion questions next week. That gives me 2 weeks to have some material ready that I've been working on for the new section of our study, and I'll introduce that to you next week if we've got time.